Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you guys. It's a blessing to be here, as always. I was gone. Was I gone last week? I can't even remember. No, my life has been like craziness lately, and I don't even know where I'm at half the time. And so it's just been so like a giant whirlwind. But I just got back from hunting last night, yesterday evening. I went hunting with my brother Vince. He's my younger brother. He was here in the first service, and we were praying that the Lord would bless him with the deer. What we forgot to pray was, let it be close to the truck. And so, you know, be specific in your prayers. Because we had to hike out. He shot the deer around 10:30. And we started hiking out with the deer. And we didn't make it back to the truck till 4. And it was pretty much pure torture. And I can barely walk today. My shoulders are killing me. And oh, my goodness. But we're here by the grace of God. And so that was awesome. If you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38 this morning. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. Let's go ahead and read it together so we can kind of get what's going on. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. I've entitled this morning's teaching, A Day in the Life of Jesus. And as we get in a glimpse of this 24-hour period or time frame in Jesus' life, it's just pretty amazing. Now, I've been watching over the years, you know, you have kids, and what was it? And I can't think of it because my brain is old. What was the name of that movie, that time travel movie where the DeLorean was in that one? Back to the Future, yeah. Okay, that was my, I don't know how many times I watched that with my kids growing up. That was my son's favorite movie. And so that was a time travel movie. And there have been a bunch of time travel movies since then. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Imagine if time travel were possible. How awesome it would be just to go back in time and spend one day just hanging out with Jesus, listening to him teach, watching him touch lives and doing all the amazing miracles. I think that would be a cool thing. If you got to do it one time and you got to pick one place to go, I think that's what I would do. Pick a day in the life of Jesus and just hang out with him. That'd be awesome. Now, keep in mind that Jesus' public ministry was only 3 years long. He was 33 years old when he died. Now, we have recorded, though, before us in the Gospel of Luke and the other three Gospels, only a small, and we need to understand this, only a very small portion or a minor percentage of what actually took place in the ministry of Jesus. John points out in the closing of his gospel, at the end of his gospel, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then he says, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, is that a human exaggeration? Was John kind of exaggerating? I don't think so. I think it's a fact. You know, you think about the volume, just today, the volumes of books, the incredible amount of books and commentaries and teachings that have been done using just the information that we have in the New Testament concerning the life of Jesus. It's mind-boggling. And more books are still being written all the time about the life of Jesus. I have a library at the house where we live at. I have an office there, Then I have a library up here with books and books and books. And I don't even have that many, but I can tell you that I have more books on my bookshelves than I could ever read in a lifetime, especially as slow as I read. But, you know, there's so much that has been written about Jesus and so much that he did just from what we know. But he did so many things, so many miracles. They were so numerous. John says all the books in the world would not hold what he did. Now, he makes the point, though, that these were written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So we have these testimonies written down for us, the Gospels, concerning Jesus so that we might believe. And this one in the Gospel of Luke is another testimony or biography or documentary or news report, if you will, of all that Jesus began to do or the things that he did. And so when we read these things, and we look at the work of Jesus and all that he accomplished, the goal, the end goal of all of this is that we might believe in Jesus, put our faith in Jesus, and have eternal life in his name. Now, Luke started out at the very beginning of his gospel, and we learned about Luke. He was a physician. He was very detailed, a detailed person, educated, well-educated. He said, I have written an orderly account, having had perfect understanding, setting in order the narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us as eyewitnesses, in order that, and he says this, in order that you may know the certainty of those things which you have been instructed. He wanted us to fully understand why Jesus came and what he came to do. Now this morning, we have the privilege of getting a glimpse, like I said, of just one day in the life and the ministry of Jesus. When I look at Jesus's life and ministry, I look at it and I go, Jesus did more in one day than I've done in a lifetime, it seems like, or most of us. Now we begin looking at this day, and the last time that we were looking at it, Jesus entered on the Sabbath into the synagogue at Capernaum on Saturday morning. Now it was there in the synagogue in Capernaum, we're told that he taught the people. Now as he was teaching, we learned that the people were astonished at his teaching because his word had authority. And they were blown away. The word in the Greek means struck out of their senses. They were literally, their minds were blown as they listened to Jesus' teaching. Now, John writes of Jesus that he was the Word, or the Logos, the Word made flesh, the divine expression made in human form. And so when he came and he lived among us, he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. So when we're listening to what they're talking about and saying how they were blown away, well, no wonder they were blown away. They were hearing the very divine incarnate Word of God, God in the flesh. And so no wonder they were awestruck when they listened to him speak. And you know, they were hearing directly from God. How awesome is that? And so as he spoke, Jesus blew them away. And this is what's cool. When you look at Jesus, and you look at who he is, it's really important that we understand who he isn't too. Because what we're told by some people, that Jesus was just Michael the archangel, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that, or that he was Lucifer's brother, a created being, the Mormons will tell you that, or the New Agers will tell you that he was an enlightened guru, the New Agers will tell you that. None of that is true at all. When we look at Jesus, he was the Word made flesh. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And so when he was teaching, he taught like no one else, and he displayed his divine power. His authority over all of creation is seen in the ministry of Jesus, even over nature itself. Later on, we'll get to some of the miracles he did in nature. One of them was when the storm was, you know, they're out in the ship and in the boat, and the storm is raging and they think they're going to drown. And Jesus is asleep in the boat, you know, just kicking back, enjoying the nice massage, you know, or whatever. And the guys are freaking out and they wake him up and he says, peace, be still. And immediately, you know, he's Lord over all things, over creation. So he's taking authority in this story over demonic power, the demons. And as he is teaching, a disturbance happens in the service, and this man stands up and starts shouting. He's possessed by an unclean spirit, and Jesus tells him, be quiet or be muzzled and come out of him. And immediately the demon obeyed and came out without even hurting the man. Now, once more, we're told that the people were amazed when that happened because they had never seen anything like that, where demons were commanded with such authority and they obeyed so quickly. I've had the opportunity a few times as a Christian to be present or involved with some sort of need where a person needed prayer or they were demon-possessed. I shared with you the last time about being in Egypt for that one. And I can tell you, of anything that I've ever done in ministry, the thing that I dislike, I mean, this sound weird, but I'd rather do a funeral than to go to someone's house and cast out a demon, you know? And so, you know, we get phone calls. Hey, Pastor Joseph, I think there's a demon in my house, or I have a kid and I think my kid's demon-possessed. Could you come over here and pray for them? And I'm like, yeah, Michael, be right over. Yeah, sure, I'll send him right over, you know? And I don't like doing stuff like that. But when Jesus drives out these demons come out instantaneously. The times that I've been there, oh my gosh, it takes hours and hours, and it's just a constant battle, you know, to try to get the person delivered from being involved with demon oppression or possession. But these are testimonies showing us the power and the authority of Jesus over even the demonic realm. Now, we left off our last time together with verse 37. Let's look back at it real quick. It says, and the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now, go back up to verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And then we go down to verse 36, and it says, and they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So after the synagogue service, obviously, people went back to their homes, and most believe that the synagogue in Capernaum was one of the larger synagogues, so probably people from different places would come on the Sabbath and come to there, or they would come a day early, because you're not supposed to walk very far on the Sabbath, come a day early, go to Capernaum, and stay there for the day, go to the service, and then they'd go home afterwards, if they could, or they'd go home that evening. And so what was going on is that everybody's talking about what Jesus has done. Word spreads quickly. And, you know, one thing about humans is humans are very good at spreading word quickly somehow. You know, I was listening to some guy one time talk about the forms of communication that we have come up with, you know, or we've seen maybe in our lifetime or maybe in you know, our grandparents' lifetime. And so this guy said there's different forms of communication that are effective, that work quickly, he said. Telegraph, then the telephone, then he says, then telecommunications, then television, right? TV. And then he said, and tell a woman. And so, I mean, I didn't make that up, but that's what he said. I'm just repeating it. I blamed it on Mike this morning, but he's not in here. I can't blame it on him. He told that to me. But, you know, so the thing is that no matter what, word spreads quickly. I remember when I had my heart attack. I had a heart attack on a Monday. They flew me to Cruces. I was in there till Wednesday evening. They let me go home. I got home on Thursday. I was tired. I rested. Then on Friday morning, I went to the gym. And so I'm in the gym working out, you know. And all of a sudden, I just felt weird because I looked around the room and people were staring at me. And this guy walks up to me and he goes, didn't you just have a heart attack? And I said, it's a vicious rumor around Silver City, you know. But like everybody knew, it was crazy. Like it's the word spread so quickly. So that's sort of what happens here. Jesus is doing these amazing things. People go out and they're talking about it. They're telling everybody what they had seen and the miracles that Jesus was performing. And now word spreads. Now, as we look at this story, though, we pick up where we left off, and we're going to look at verse 38. It says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon Peter's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Now, the archaeologists there in Capernaum have dug up what they believed to be Peter's house. And it's right near the synagogue. It's, you know, you could throw a stone from the synagogue to where Peter lived at. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel now, it's kind of bothersome to me, but when you go to Israel now, any place a miracle supposedly happened or anything, any, you know, of significance happened, they built a church or a shrine or something there. And so the Catholic Church has built this big old giant spaceship-looking thing over the top of Peter's house, right? Where Peter's supposed to have lived. And, you know, it just kind of uglifies everything. Is that a word? Uglify? Uglified it. But, you know, when you look at this story, now, where we're at in the story, Peter is not yet one of Jesus' apostles, one of his followers. So apparently what happens here is, looks like in the story, that Peter was there at the service, at the synagogue, and saw him cast this demon out, and he invites Jesus over to his house to come and have lunch. And so Jesus does, he goes there. Now, in that culture, and it's a little bit different in our culture, now there are some people in our culture that are very hospitable. They have the gift of hospitality. They love having people over, coming over and eating and all that. Well, in the Middle East, it's like that on steroids. Because in the Middle East, they are into hospitality big time. I had the opportunity to go to Egypt one time for 3 weeks. And we were there for 3 weeks. And while we were there, it was incredible the amount of times that people that we never had met before would invite us to their houses to come and eat dinner, to come and have lunch. One time after a service, we had all kinds of people coming up after the service inviting us over to eat at their house. And so we accepted, I guess, probably one of the invitations that was first, just to be nice. And so we get to their house, and they had two bedrooms, and then their custom is after church, they take a nap, which I think is kind of neat, you know. So they set us up beds, and we took a nap, but before they did that, they brought in the food that we were going to eat, and I remember they brought in two chickens. There were two kids, and they brought in two chickens, and they said, "Which one do you want to eat?" And I'm looking at the chickens, I'm like, and the chickens are looking at me like, you know, "Don't pick me, don't pick me." You know, that's what I felt like. And I was like, "Why don't you guys pick?" Because like, I was like, "What if I picked the kid's pet chicken, you know, or something?" And so anyway, I guess they killed one of them. And that's what we ate for lunch after we woke up from the nap. But everywhere we went, it was like people inviting us to come to their houses and eat. And that's what it was like here, I think, with Jesus. And so he comes over, he accepts, and he goes over to Peter's house. Now, as we look at the story, though, something interesting kind of comes out of this story. It says, "Now he arose from the synagogue, entered Simon Peter's house," or I call him Simon Peter, it's Peter, it's Simon, they call him Simon as well. "But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her." So I don't want to overlook this because I think it's important. We notice that Peter is married, right? The Pope, Peter, married. And I brought this out to several people over the years, but his mother-in-law is sick. And, you know, when you get married, you have a mother-in-law, right? And when you get married, she comes with part of the deal, you know? And I thank God I got a good mother-in-law. She's sitting right there. So, and she cooks the food that we eat. So I'm saying a lot of nice things about her right now. And so, but you know, she's a blessing. But not everybody, that's why there's a zillion mother-in-law jokes, right? Because not everybody has a great mother-in-law. But Peter has a mother-in-law here because he's married. And one of the sad things I think that's happened, because you look at church history and the early church history of Catholicism, and it's interesting that the universal requirement for celibacy was not imposed upon the clergy, I looked this up, by force until 1123 AD, and then again in 1139. So for over 1,000 years, they were allowed to be married, which makes sense because Peter was married, and we'll find out here in a few minutes, the other apostles, disciples were married as well. And so, you know, this whole idea of having to abstain from being married to be in the ministry is not scriptural. It really isn't. And it's caused a lot of scandals in the Catholic Church because I believe it is not a God-made rule. It is a man-made rule. And it's fleshly inspired, not spirit-inspired. Now the argument is, well, Paul the Apostle was single and he ministered, and Paul talks about, we'll talk about this in a little bit, well, you know, when you're single, you can serve the Lord better because you're single and all that. And that's legit, but not everybody's called to celibacy. And so the Catholic Church has reaped a lot of bad fruit from that unrealistic, unbiblical rule that they placed upon the priests, and it's caused massive lawsuits, to come upon them. I read an article a few years back that in Orange County, that diocese in Orange County, California, forked out $100 million in sexual misconduct dating from 1936 to 1996. 60 years worth of misconduct. And that's the tip of the iceberg. It's happened here in New Mexico with the Santa Fe Archdiocese as well. And it's gone on and on and on and on. Why is that? There is all sorts of problems with that rule. Sexual morality, pedophilia, homosexuality. The priesthood has been inundated with homosexuality. Homosexuals, now. And that's going on. And they're not being abstinent either. And so there's all kinds of problems because it's a man-made rule. And so when you look at this, we know that marriage is created by God. And what's interesting to me, and I tell my friend, my Facebook friend that's hardcore Catholic, he tells me that the seven sacraments, and one of the sacraments is marriage. And I'm like, well, you guys say it's the sacrament, it's blessed by God and anointed by God, but you won't let your priest get married. What's up with that? You know? And so marriage is something that God created. It's a beautiful thing. Sex is a beautiful thing in the right context. In the wrong context, it's sinful. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I like what he says there. He says, it is good for a man not to marry. Why did he say that? Well, Paul, being single, he went all over the place and preached the gospel. He didn't have the responsibility of a family and all that, so he was free. So Paul says that. But then he goes on and he says, he's right after that, he says, it's good for a man not to marry. But he says, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now notice it's a husband and a wife, clarifying what marriage is in God's eyes, a man and a woman. The husband, he goes on, should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and his wife likewise to her husband. And so Paul's talking about physical intimacy, and he says the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband, and the same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And then he says, do not deprive one another or keep physical intimacy away from each other, except by mutual consent, that you both have to agree on that, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, he says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in my opinion, you know, I think the priest should have the choice if they want to marry or take a vow of abstinence or whatever, chastity, whatever they call it. But, you know, Paul says because of your lack of self-control, you should marry. And so Peter, like I said, he's married here. I want to show you one other verse. This is one of my favorite verses to show my friend on my Facebook page. I showed him this a bunch of times and other people too, because this is a cool verse. First, it shows us what was going on in the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at this verse. This is great. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Listen to what Paul the Apostle writes here. Now, Paul, we know he was single. Now, why was Paul single? We don't know why he was single except for this. Paul was a Pharisee. So in order to be a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin, which many believe Paul was, you had to be married. So many believe that Paul was married, and now later on, as he's a believer, he's not with anybody. Why did that happen? Did his wife pass away? We don't know. Did she leave him because he became a follower of the Messiah? We don't know. But Paul was single later on. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 5, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other, notice, apostles? So the apostles were all married. They had wives. And the brothers of the Lord. If you believe, like I do, that Jesus actually had real brothers, his brothers were married. And Cephas, or Peter. So Paul mentions all of them were married. And so in this story now, the mother-in-law is sick. She's at his house. We don't know why. Maybe she lived there. Was she elderly? We don't know what was going on. But she's there. And notice what happens with Jesus. He touches her and he heals her. Look at the story. Let's go back to our text. And we'll look at it and see what happens. I should have marked it. So look at here in chapter 4. Look at verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now, Luke is the guy that's writing this. He's a physician. He's a doctor. It's interesting that the word that's used here is that she had a high fever. J. Vernon McGee says the severity of sickness was indicated by saying one had a small or a great fever. Some versions actually say she had a great fever. So he uses the language that she was really sick, very sick, with a great fever. Probably sick as near unto death. And so Jesus then touches her, speaks to her. Verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So Jesus, like he rebuked the demon, it's also interesting that the word that's used for rebuke the demon in the synagogue, and the word rebuke is the same word as he rebukes the fever here. Now, we don't know if this was a demonically brought on sickness or fever or not. We don't know. There can be at times when the devil can cause a person to get sick. It's not like that every single time. The bottom line, though, is that Jesus had power and authority over demons. He had power and authority over sicknesses to deliver from any circumstance. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." What a great promise. And it says, he goes on, he says, "Redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion." In the book of Isaiah, speaking prophetically about when the Messiah would come, it says, "He took up our infirmities and carried our sicknesses." And Matthew's gospel, concerning one of Jesus's ministries where he was healing multitudes of people, Matthew quotes that to prove or show to us that Jesus was the Messiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our sicknesses." So after Jesus rebukes, and the word rebuke here means to charge, to straightly charge or admonish or charge sharply. After he rebukes the fever immediately leaves her, and she arose and began to serve them. No, I like this because she's healed with no lingering side effects. Isn't that great? Immediately she's healed. She's not, "Oh, you know, I'm tired. I've been sick for days. I'm worn out." You know, no, she's energized. She's energized and she gets up and begins to serve. And I think about it like this. The reason Jesus touches our lives, the reason he saves us, the reason he does a work in our lives, he saves us in order to serve. Jesus comes and touches us, delivers us, frees us. Why? So we can serve. We're saved. We need to get this new mindset in the church today. We're saved to serve, right? Jesus, what was he doing? He was healing, touching people. He touches her, heals her, and she gets up and starts to serve. And so we are saved to serve. And Jesus, we're to serve him. He saves us in order to serve him, and he saves us in order to serve others. And so are you serving in some capacity? The Christian life is about being a servant. It's about being a servant of the Lord and serving others. And we need a new servant mindset. We're always praying for revival in the church, revival in the church. Well, we need a revival of servanthood, a revival of the servant mindset, that we're here to serve. And Jesus is our perfect example. You know, when you look at Jesus, his whole life was about honoring the Father, living for the glory of God. He said, my desire, my goal is to finish the work the Father has sent me to accomplish. That's what he was all about. He didn't come and he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. So Jesus is the most vivid example of servanthood. And then to end it all off, right before he's getting ready to go to the cross at the Last Supper, he does something amazing. He takes the role of the lowest servant, and he gets a basin of water and a towel, and he washes his disciples' feet, his apostles' feet. And he does so in order to show that if he, the Lord and Master, took the role of a servant, how much more should we? And so he washed feet. Now, I want to ask you, have you washed anyone's feet lately? Now, I'm not maybe talking about literally. Now, that happened to me one time. I was sharing the first service that I got home from work one day, and I was all dirty and grimy from working all day. And we get there, and we had a kinship that met in our home. And we get there, I get there barely when the kinship's about to start and the room's full of people. And I walk in and this lady smiles at me. She goes, "The Lord put it on my heart to wash your feet tonight." And I'm like, "I'm leaving." You know, I mean, like, "No, you're not washing my feet." And she goes, "No, the Lord put it on my heart and you better not disobey the Lord." And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, okay." And it was so humiliating to have someone wash my feet. I hated it. But, you know, that's what Jesus teaches us, to minister to others, to wash people's feet. And that's what the lowest servant did in that culture. When you came into someone's house, the thing that they did to bless you, because you were walking with sandals all over, your feet are dirty and grimy, they would wash your feet and receive you in. So Jesus says, this is what we're to be like. We're to be serving others. And you know, Jesus taught us by example to be servants. I believe that servanthood is a byproduct of the evidence of Jesus changing our lives. And so he served, and if we're Christ-like, and that's what Christian means, right? To be Christ-like, and we walking as Jesus walked, we're going to be servant-hearted like Jesus was servant-hearted. Now, there's no greater call to me or privilege in life to live our lives in service of Jesus. To me, it's the greatest blessing that you could possibly have, that the Lord would call us to serve him like he does. But he's also, remember, called us to serve others. And serving Jesus is serving others. And there's rewards. When we serve the Lord and we serve others, there's going to be rewards. And there may be sacrifice involved in serving. But I can tell you that whatever sacrifices we're involved in, when we get to heaven, the rewards are going to outweigh any sacrifice that we've gone through in being a servant. Look at verse 40 and verse 41. It says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Now, I love this because now the end of the Sabbath is happening. It's Saturday evening, okay? And it says when the sun was setting. Why did they wait till the sun was setting? Because once the Sabbath is over, you can travel, you can do all these things, you can carry a burden. So they were bringing their sick loved ones, probably carrying some of them there to where Jesus was at. But what I love about Jesus at this point, it's the end of the day. It's been a busy day for him, right? But notice when the sun was setting, all those who had any kinds of sicknesses with various diseases were brought to him. And notice it says, and he laid hands on them and on every one of them, and he healed them. What I love about this is Jesus' ministry was not about being on the clock. Jesus didn't work, you know, from 9 to 5. That's not how Jesus worked. His ministry was all the time. And I think it's sad because a lot of people, you know, I think when they get in ministry today, at least it looks like a lot of times, people get in ministry today, and if they're actually paid to be in ministry, they'll say stuff, you know what, I can't, call me back tomorrow between 9 and 5. That's when I do ministry, right? Jesus never said anything like that. He didn't say, call my executive secretary and set up an appointment because I'm too busy to talk to you. I can't help you right now because I'm too important. That's not what Jesus said, but that's what we hear today from some ministers, some pastors, and I've seen it happen, and I'm saying it as a rebuke. I'm saying it as this: we shouldn't be this way. Every one of us that are desiring to be in any kind of ministry, let's understand ministry is a lifestyle. Ministry is 24 hours a day. It's not about being on a time clock. Ministry is about serving whenever there's a need. And, you know, doing ministry is not to be on the clock. If you're doing ministry on a clock, or you're doing ministry for money, or if you're doing ministry for fame or for recognition or to be seen, or if you're doing ministry for promotion, your heart is in the wrong place. Your motives are tainted. It's been a long day for Jesus. He's taught. He's been, you know, and I've heard the research done on this. Jesus was in the synagogue. And when you teach, supposedly, if you teach for 1 hour, according to the studies, that's equivalent to an 8-hour work day as far as energy spent. So Jesus has been ministering. Then he goes and he does the stuff there with the mom. And now the sun is setting. And all those with various diseases are brought to him. And Jesus just begins to minister to them. Now, you know, you look at this, and as people had gone out and spread the word, all of a sudden they're there at Peter's house. Peter's house became like a healing center. And people came with various diseases. We don't know what those diseases were. It just told they're various. Now, we know because we live in a fallen world, there's a ton of ways you can get sick. This body that we live in is an amazing thing. But when we get sick, boy, things can shut down very quickly. And there's a lot of things you can get sick with. So people were coming, and we don't know the kinds of sicknesses they were bringing. It could have been cancer. It could have been leprosy. It could have been tumors, diabetes. Jesus healed people that were unable to walk, that were lame, deaf, blind, mute. Did they have the flu, the infections? You know, my brother has the gout, you know, poor guy. And so, you know, there's so many different kinds of things that people have. And because these bodies that we live in, and we live in a fallen world, it's just part of life. Sometimes your body gets sick. And one of my good friends, his name's Jeff Montoya. You guys have prayed for him over the years. I've mentioned over the years. Three years ago, he had a heart attack, and he has diabetes and stuff. And he survived the heart attack, but his heart was so damaged and so weakened that they literally put him on a machine to keep his heart going. And so that machine pumped his heart for him for the last 3 years. And he was on the list to get a heart transplant, and he would make it up to the number two or number three slot, or three or number two slot, I mean, maybe, you know, getting ready. And then finally they found him a heart, and it didn't work. It didn't fit right. And because you have to be a certain size, all this stuff. And so last week or week before last, he got a brand new heart, thank God. And so he got a heart transplant now, and it's so neat, man. I'm just so praying for the Lord to totally heal him. But thank God for medicine. But you know what? Thank God for the Lord's healing and for answering prayer. And I believe that the Lord still does these things today. It's so amazing how many prayers have been answered of people that are sick and praying for them that they get better. And the Bible tells us that's what we're supposed to do. If we get sick, the book of James says, call the elders of the church. Anoint the sick person with oil, pray over the sick person, and ask the Lord to heal. You know, that's our prescription as Christians. So does the Lord still heal today? Of course he does. We have needs. All of us have needs all the time, and the Lord meets those needs. He still touches people. He still heals people. I've been healed of three major things in my life that I know that were the Lord totally, because that's what he does. Now, how sad it would be if the God that we serve, how sad it would be that the Jesus that we worship was someone that was written about 2,000 years ago, and it's an old history book, and he doesn't do any of that anymore. No, the reason that we read these things and study about these things and put our trust in the Lord is because we serve a living God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hears prayers. He answers prayers. Now, does he heal everybody? No. He didn't even heal everybody in the scripture either. But you know what? That's his, he's sovereign. If he chooses to heal or not to heal, he has his reasons for that. But the Bible does tell us what to do when we get sick, and that is to pray and anoint with oil. Look at verse 41. And so we continue on, and it says, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God, as they came out of the people. And this is like, and it says they came out of many. Now, I look at the scriptures, and I think it's around 1/3 of all the miracles of Jesus were dealing with demon possession or people being oppressed by Satan in some way. And I believe that just as there was a lot of demonic activity in the lives of people back then, it's still happening today. It just doesn't get diagnosed like that. People go to the doctor, they got all these issues, or they're, you know, they got, they get diagnosed as schizophrenic and all these other things or mental issues. And a lot of times, and I'm not saying, I don't know, but I think a lot of times it's demonic. and they need to be delivered from Satan taking control of their lives, and Satan needs to be cast out of them. And so, you know, there's so many different ways that Satan can mess with people, can make them sick, all kinds of stuff. Is it him every time? No, because we live in a fallen world. But there is such a thing as demon possession. There is such a thing as demonic oppression. And the enemy will attack us in so many different ways. And he will try to gain a stronghold. He will try to gain a foothold in our lives. Now, when he has a foothold or a stronghold in your life, does that mean you're going to automatically become a mass murderer? Or you're going to be foaming at the mouth? Or your eyes are going to turn red or something? No. The devil can hide, and often he will just pull you down and pull you down and oppress you. And your life will become worse and worse. And he often works very evasively. So these people come now, and Jesus is casting the demons out of them. He's setting the captives free. Every one of these people that gets set free from by Jesus delivering them from demonic possession, their lives, I'm sure, were radically changed from that moment on. And so they were coming out, and the demons had good theology. Because notice, as the demons are coming out, they're yelling, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he's making them be quiet, but they understood who he was. Look at verse 42 down to verse 44 as we wrap this up. Notice it says, "Now when it was day." So we've been there from Saturday day. Now it's the next day. It's Sunday morning. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Now, we close with a very important point, a key to the ministry of Jesus. This was important, and it's important to him. If it was important to him, it's important to us too. The idea of solitude. He departed and he went to a deserted place. Why did he do that? And we see that this was a consistent thing that Jesus did. He often did this. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35 says, "Very, very early, while it was still dark, he left to a solitary place to pray." Jesus did this consistently because he understood that he needed to be connected and in fellowship with the Father. A.W. Tozer says, "If a man wants to be used by God, he cannot spend all of his time with people." So Jesus would go alone and get recharged, get refilled. So his priority was to be with the Father, and then from that relationship flowed ministry. And that's the order. We cannot give life if we don't have life. If we're not abiding in the Lord and staying close to the Lord ourselves, how are we going to minister to other people? We don't have nothing to give. And so we receive from the Lord, and that's what Jesus does. He understood the importance of being strengthened, of being refreshed, of being renewed, of being connected and recharged. It all came with his dependence upon the Father. And prayer is that connection. So he would spend time. Remember, Jesus was giving and giving and giving constantly. But he also knew that he needed to receive, receive, and receive constantly in order to keep giving, giving, and giving. So solitude is really where we receive and we get refreshed. I like those times when I can be alone with the Lord and just talk to the Lord. One of my things I've been doing lately, I figure I kill two birds with one stone. I go on walks, and when I walk, I talk to the Lord. I pray. And so I'm hoping I'm getting less fat and praying at the same time. That's what I hope happens. But so, you know, just spending time with the Lord and being in prayer, solitude is important. Now, we see Jesus is giving us his example. Now, you would have thought, man, Jesus' day was crazy busy. He's at the synagogue, then he's, you know, healing Peter's mother-in-law. All these people come in the evening, late into the evening. He's healing people, doing all this. And you would have thought he would have said to his disciples, his apostles, "Hey, guys, tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, I'm sleeping in. Do not wake me up until 10 o'clock, right? That's probably what I would have said. But he doesn't. He gets up early and he goes out and they're looking for him. But you look at Jesus' life and he understood that he was going to need to be strengthened and recharged. And I think often we get it backwards. We think, oh man, I'm dragging, I'm drained. Oh man, I need more tight sleep. No, you need to get connected with the Lord. Get re-energized, re-empowered by the Lord so that you can do what he's called you to do. You know, a lot of times we have it so backwards in our culture. And so the crowds return now, and Jesus, he says some things that are neat here, I think, in verse 43 and verse 44. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. He's like, this message is for everyone. Other people need to hear. There's people all around us that need to hear. Same today. You know, if Jesus was here and he was ministering here in Silver, he would have said, basically, guys, I got to go to Lordsburg. I got to go to Deming. I got to go to Bayard. I got to go to, you know, to Hurley. I got to go to Cliff, you know, because people need to be ministered to there. And so Jesus was about the Father's business. He was about bringing people into the kingdom, inviting people to trust in him, to look to him for their salvation. The message hasn't changed. And Jesus still wants people to know. I can tell you guys, you know, I don't know where you work, but I can say probably with 100% certainty that you don't work with all Christians. There's probably a lot of heathens where you work. Anybody work with any heathens? Unbelievers? A few of you? Yeah? You go there and you get to hear all kinds of choice words. You know, it's awful, right? But that's our mission field. The Lord places us in places so that we can be sharing the life of Jesus by the way that we live, living out the gospel before others, but also not only with our lives, but with our words, our actions and our words, showing others, telling others about Jesus. You know, like Tamron was saying, when people see our lives, if they see joy in us and they see that we are living a life that's different from the world, they're going to wonder why. Why are you always so full of joy? Why are you going through trials and you're not at the end of yourselves or drunk out of your minds trying to drown your sorrows? No, I'm looking to the Lord, and the Lord is the one that gives me strength. The Lord is the one that gives me peace. The Lord is the one that gives me joy. That's a testimony. That's a witness to others. So we need to be dependent upon the Lord so that we can be used by the Lord, and the Lord wants others to know about him. And he wants us to share the kingdom. And that's the invitation that's still available to everyone. That we as Christians, and I want to encourage you guys, don't think about your life as a Christian anymore being your own life. It's not. Your life doesn't belong to you anymore. Your life now belongs to Jesus. So as his disciples, as his pupils, his students, his learners, as his ambassadors, we are here. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore others on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our job as Christians is to share the love of Jesus with the lost. Silver City is full of lost people. There's a lot of crazy, crazy stuff out there that people are holding on to and believing. We have problems, bad problems in our town with drugs, with alcohol, with sexual perversion and sin, all kinds of stuff going on. And people need the chains broken off of them. And Jesus is the chain breaker. So the gospel message is good news for those that Satan has in bondage. And every person that's not saved, every person that's not a born-again Christian is in the bondage of Satan. He has them. And Jesus has come to set the captives free. The gospel frees people. That's what he came to do. And so we happen to be the messengers to bring the message and to bring the news. So what we should do every day is say this to the Lord. Lord, I'm not my own. I belong to you. You plan out. Here's my day timer, Lord. Here's my plan. Here's my schedule for the day, Lord. But if you want to change anything, then do it. If you want me to go over here or do this or do that instead of what I think I'm supposed to be doing, guide my steps. Use me for your glory today. And it's exciting to live the Christian life like that, because when you do that and you wake up in the morning, you pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit and you say, God, can you use my life today for whatever you want? I just want to serve you. I want to be available. God's not looking for ability as much as availability. A lot of you guys have abilities, right? But you're not available to the Lord. Be available to the Lord every day and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to talk to today? Who do you want me to pray for today? How can I minister to someone your love or tell someone about what you've done for them and how you died for them on the cross? I just want you to use me, Lord. And I'm telling you, when you have that mindset as a Christian, God will use you. He will use your life to spread the message of Jesus to other people around you. And that's what we're here for. You didn't just get saved to go to heaven and sit in a cloud and play a harp. That's probably not what's going to happen, but you know, that's not what you got saved for. You got saved to serve. You got saved to be a light. You got saved to be salt. That's what we're here for. And that's the purpose of our lives now, to bring the good news, to be living out the good news so that other people can see, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I can look at that guy and he's different. She's different. What is it that's different about you, they might ask? And you can say, I follow Jesus. And, you know, he's changed my life. What's a testimony? A testimony is simply saying, Jesus has changed my life. I was in darkness. My life was in shambles. And he rescued me. And now he's giving me a meaning. He's giving me purpose. That's what Jesus does. And that's what he wants to continue to do. There's people all around us that need him. And he happens to want to use us to be the vessels to bring them in. We're to be fishers of men, remember? So he called the apostles, I'm going to make you fishers of men. We're to be fishers of men, you know? And fishing for men is not always easy. It takes a lot of prayer sometimes, praying for people. I prayed for certain people for years before they came to the Lord. My friend Jeff, that I was just telling you about, that got the new heart, when I got saved, I was praying my head off for him. I love that guy. I didn't want to see him go to hell. So I started praying for him and all my friends. And one by one by one by one, they all started coming to Jesus. And now all the guys I grew up with that I was close with are all Christians. My family are Christians. My brother was in church this morning sitting over there. And him and I used to get in big old fights all the time about abortion because he was a liberal as heck. And now he's flipped. Not his lid, but he flipped, you know, and now he's on the good side, and now, like, he's totally like, in fact, a couple of guys that he came with, he goes, I'm going to ride in my own truck, because if I ride with them, we're going to end up getting in a fight about abortion or whatever, because they're still on that side, but we're praying for them, that they're going to get saved, that they're going to start to live their lives for Jesus. When Jesus does the flip in your head, in your body, in your mind, in your heart, everything changes. You look at life differently. You live your life differently. That's what Jesus does. He came to make us a new creation in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us from sin and darkness. Thank you, Lord, that many of us were just like these people in the story. Satan had us so messed up. Some of us were physically ill, mentally ill. Lord, some of us were in bondage to all sorts of sin, and you came, and you, Jesus, touched our lives and made us a new creation. You totally set us free. Thank you, Lord, that that's what you still do today. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we praise you for that. And Lord, may we go out this week, Lord, and just be vessels of noble purpose for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Love you. What was I going to say? Tamara, what was I going to say? I don't know. Anyway, have a... oh, yeah. There's the seniors are selling pies to go to a trip to Israel. So if you want to buy pies or whatever, sign up for those. Sign up for the prayer for the Kairos weekend. They need prayer for that. That's ways you can get involved. And so, you know, the Lord bless you. Have a great week. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon. Amen. God bless.